Well, tonight I want to look at the church in Ephesus, and I want to do something a little what we've done in the previous studies. I want to look at this church right from its beginning and go right through to the end of it, that is, the end of the story concerning Ephesus in the New Testament. It's a very instructive church. I think we can learn a lot from it. First of all, it was begun, I think, by Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, we are told that these two came to Ephesus. Actually, I've got the wrong verse there, haven't I? Yeah, 26. No, it's not. It's somewhere earlier. There it is, verse 18. Right, we'll get off on the right foot yet. Paul left Corinth, and Aquila and Priscilla went with him in verse 18, and they came to Ephesus in verse 19. Right, they came to Ephesus in verse 19, and then in verse 22, or verse 20, Paul left Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla stayed behind. Then when you come to verse 24, following through to the end of the chapter, we find that Aquila and Priscilla are still there in Ephesus, referred to in verse 26. Now that seems to me to be when the church in Ephesus started. It's certainly the earliest record we have, and this is before Paul himself went to live there for a while. Now when you come to chapter 19, in verse 1, Paul himself comes to Ephesus, and he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. And during those 3 years, the church really now starts to grow. Well, let us look at the people who make up the church in Ephesus. You come to verse 8, we've seen all this before, so we're just running over previous material. You come to verse 8 and you find that Paul spoke in the synagogue. Now you know the people who listen in the synagogue, they are Jews and Gentile converts and Gentile God-fearers. Paul argued with these people for 3 months. Some of them believed in verse 9, and when people created an uprising, Paul took these people who believed and he went and lectured in the hall of Tyrannus. And following that, we find the gospel spread into other places round about. When you read the story a little further on, you come to an interesting account in verse 13 of some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. That means Jewish people who travelled around and who cast out demons from people. Now these were not Christians necessarily. They just were Jewish people who wandered around and had the ability to drive out demons from those who were demon-possessed. Some of these people in verse 13 undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of their house naked and wounded. That was a very odd happening, wasn't it? Well, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now there are a lot of other odd people now coming into the church. You have these odd Jewish types that have been going round and dabbling in occult practices, and by occult practices I mean practices to do with the spirits and the world of the departed, the world of the dead, and all these strange, weird things. Both Jews and Greeks were interested in this. Many of them, however, became believers. And when they became believers, they brought all their books that they had been using to study the stars and read people's palms and work magic things, and they burnt them all in a great big bonfire. So, the church in Ephesus now is getting quite a mixture of people in it. Well, you move on a little further and you come to verse 23. And now we find that because so many people are becoming Christians, some of the local silversmiths, the men who made idols, were going out of business. They used to make these little idols of the god Artemis or Diana. And now that people were becoming Christians, these chaps that made all the idols weren't able to sell them. And so they created a riot because their business was falling off. You find it in verse 23, about this time there arose no little stir concerning the way again, the Christians. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And he gathered these craftsmen together in verse 25 with the workmen of like occupation, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned people away. A great company of people he has turned away, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." So we find now there are a lot of idol worshippers that are coming into the church in Ephesus. So putting it all together, what is the church in Ephesus made up of? Well, it's made up, firstly, of Orthodox Jews, that is, ordinary Jews who went to the synagogue, proselytes, that is, Greeks who went to the synagogue, but who had become converted to the Jewish religion, God-fearers, that is, Gentile people who just went along to services. We have some oddball Jewish types who are dabbling in occult practices. Also some Gentile types who have been dabbling in occult practices, magic and fortune tellers and this sort of thing. We have heathen idol worshippers of coming into the church. And so the church in Ephesus consists of all sorts of different people. It turns out that this church in Ephesus probably had more troubles with this sort of thing than any other of the churches that Paul planted. And once again, it's what I was saying last night, that the church reflects the environment in which it's placed, just like the church in Corinth had some of the problems that you have in the society in Corinth. In Jerusalem, likewise, and here in Ephesus, likewise. That's probably why it was that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. That was the longest time Paul spent in any one centre. The longest he had spent anywhere else was 18 months in Corinth. He spent 3 years in Ephesus to help these people, no doubt, work out their problems. All of this took place sometime during the 50s, the AD 50s. Well, Paul went from Ephesus, and he went on other travels, as we've seen in our previous studies. And when he was coming back, maybe a year or so later, at the end of his missionary journey, this third missionary journey, he called in at Ephesus. Or he called in actually to Miletus, which was a town just nearby, and he called the elders from Ephesus to come and meet him in chapter 20. And he said this to the elders in chapter 20, verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." He says you are going to be attacked by false teachers who come from outside the church, and from within your own group you are going to find that people are going to emerge from your own group, and they are going to be false teachers who will mix up the believers and give them wrong ideas. Paul must have sensed the problems that there were in Ephesus, and so he gives this very strong warning to the elders that they have to take precautions. They have to be on their guard and not allow false teachers to come in from outside, and they are not to allow false teachers to arise from within the group, because, as I said, it was a rather odd collection of people and they had all sorts of strange practices that they had brought along with them, possibly. And some of these people, when they became Christians, maybe still had a few of those old ideas hanging around, and that was going to create problems later on. So Paul gives some very specific instruction to the elders of the church at Ephesus so that they will be able to withstand these dangers. Well, you find that Paul carries on and he goes to Jerusalem, and then we had the story that we've looked at of how he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was put in jail in Caesarea for a couple of years. He then went to Rome, and he was put in jail in Rome for 2 years. And last night we saw how that while he was in Rome he had to write some letters. He wrote one to the church in Colossae, which was just near the church in Ephesus. And he wrote one also to the church in Ephesus. And those two letters have something of the same tone about them. He deals with some of the same problems in them. Now, I think you'll remember from last night that that church in Colossae was mixed up again with oddball ideas. Ideas that were mixed up with philosophy and other strange things of their religions, and these Greek religions and their mystery religions. And in Ephesus, likewise, worshipping of semi-angelic beings and all that type of thing. And so Paul has to write to the church in Colossae and also here to the church in Ephesus. And even if it wasn't sent directly to the church in Ephesus, certainly it was sent to churches in that region, and Ephesus was one of them. And so again, you can see these strange ideas coming out in the church, and so Paul has to deal with them. Now, if you look at the book of Ephesians, you'll find again how Paul makes reference to the composition of the church. Remember that in Ephesus we have this collection of Orthodox Jews, offbeat Jews, ordinary Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, idol-worshipping Gentiles, and they're all together in one great big porridge pot, all mixed up together in this church. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul makes reference to the fact that the people he's writing to once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. There's a reference again to evil spirits and evil demons, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He goes on in verse 11 to talk about, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, and we read this last night, were cut off from the hope of salvation, but now in Christ, in verse 13, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, and Christ is our peace, and he's broken down the middle wall of partition which divided the Jews from the Gentiles. And so we have now the Jews and the Gentiles in this church. You come over to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17. And he has to give some specific instruction to warn people not to be trapped up with some of the habits of their former life. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, and they're greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. That's what the Gentiles are like. He says, now you did not so learn Christ. He's making a contrast between their present life and the sort of mixed up life that they previously had with all their occult practices, as their fortune telling, their idol worship, their heathen practices, and the utter ungodliness of their way of life. Well, you move on a little further and you find that things in Ephesus get worse. You can see that this was indeed a strange church. Now, last night we finished with those 2 years of Paul in Rome, and at the end of those 2 years, Paul was released. That really was the point that we finished at last night. Well, after Paul was released from Rome, he went on further missionary journeys. Paul sailed with Timothy and Titus as his two helpers. The three of them set off from Rome, and they took a ship and they sailed down here to visit some of the churches which had been planted at various times previously. They came, for example, to the island of Crete. When they got to the island of Crete, they found that the place was horribly mixed up. There were Christians there that had all sorts of crazy beliefs, and the churches were in disorder. It was chaos. And there was some very, very wild teaching being given. So what Paul did was give them some teaching, and then he left Titus behind. And he said, now Titus, you sort these things out, you give these people some teaching, get some sort of order and leadership in these churches so that they're not going off at a tangent the whole time. He said, I've got other work to do, so I'll leave you behind here in Crete, and I'll go on with Timothy to Ephesus. He headed for Ephesus because he sensed that things weren't too good in Ephesus. Well, when he arrived in Ephesus, he found that things there were even worse than what they were in Crete. People had been mixed up with all sorts of odd teaching, practices that had been brought in from some of the previous converts. You see, they hadn't shaken off their old ideas, and they mixed these ideas up with Christianity, and then they came out with very odd teaching. False teaching, Paul calls it. Well, he stayed there for a while, and he dealt with the problem. In fact, two of the people who were leaders in this false teaching were so rebellious that Paul had to deal with them, and I think he probably kicked them out of the church. Anyway, he decided he couldn't stay there forever, so he moved on. He left Timothy behind in Ephesus, and then he by himself moved on up into Macedonia. And I think that he most likely went to Philippi, because last night we saw, right at the very end, that he had said to the Christians in Philippi, I expect to come to you shortly. So after he was released, he came and visited the church in Philippi. Certainly he went to Macedonia. Well, he'd been up there a while, and he got some news. And the news was bad. He got news from Crete, and he got news from Ephesus, that in both places, the false teaching had got worse. Poor old Titus in Crete and Timothy in Ephesus were both feeling the strain. They didn't quite know how to handle some of these characters. And so Paul wrote them a letter each. We call the letter he wrote to Titus, Titus, and we call the letter he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy. Now if you just look at Titus chapter 1 verse 5, you'll find a reference to what I've just said. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, talking to Titus, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So that's more or less what I said. He left Titus there in Crete to correct these things and to get some sort of leadership in the church. But I'm mainly concerned with Ephesus. Can you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3? As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. You can see the reference there. When Paul moved off to Macedonia, he said to Timothy, you stay back here in Ephesus and look after affairs here while I move on. Well, he said, I urged you to remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Now there you can see some of these strange teachings coming to the surface. What Paul had warned about many years previously had now come true. He had warned the elders of the church at Ephesus, after I go, you'll get people among yourselves teaching evil things. You'll get people coming in from outside teaching strange things. You be on your guard against it. Well, I'm afraid it happened, and now he says these people have come, and he tells Timothy to take them in hand. The two that Paul dealt with are talked about in verses 19 and 20. Halfway through verse 19, he says, by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So these apparently were the two worst offenders, and their offense was so evil that Paul had to deal with them, and they, I would take it from that verse, were put out of the fellowship of the church. But going back to these other warnings he gives, I think there's a very good warning for us here in verse 4, because it's very easy for us to get tripped up by people who come along with all sorts of and speculations. And it doesn't help our faith. It doesn't build us up in Christ. It's very much, you might say, sensationalism, a lot of it. And we must be on our guard against it. These days, there's a lot of it in the area of fortune-telling or foretelling the future. It's what I call pop prophecy. We have pop music, and we have pop art, and we also have pop prophecy. And that, by that I mean a sort of emotionalism or sensationalism which excites people, but very often it's just based on, as he says here, on all sorts of odd things. Well, here it happens to be myths and genealogies, but it all promotes speculation. And by speculation it means people guessing this and guessing that and guessing something else and creating some sort of idea as to what's going to happen in the future. It doesn't help us. In fact, it can lead us astray. And I think we should be very careful in believing some of these characters that come along with their weird foretellings of what's going to happen. You know, people have been doing this for hundreds of years. And every single one of them, without exception, who's been foretelling what's going to happen in relation to the return of Christ and talking about events that would take place, every single one has been wrong. And I would expect that every single one will continue to be wrong, because Jesus discourages us from that sort of speculation. Certainly, the coming of Jesus is our hope. We look forward to it. We expect it. It is a warning to us to be ready. It is something to keep us alert and on our toes, because he may come at any moment, and when he comes, we don't want to be caught napping. It's something to spur us on to be holier in our lives. Now, these are the teachings that we should be emphasizing concerning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think we should be prying into the Father's business. You know, in Acts chapter 1, we have a very similar verse to what we have here. The disciples wanted to know about these things. We all want to know, let's face it. It's part of human nature to want to know about these things. And the disciples said, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said to them, "Mind your own business." That's the Father's business. The exact words are, "It is not for you to know," which is, means mind your own business. "It is not for you to know the things which the Father has in his authority." In other words, that's the Father's business. "Your business," he says, "is to be witnesses unto me, and you will be witnesses unto me when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Because, he says, all, you know, just speculating about whether I'm going to restore the kingdom now or not, that's not your business. Your business is to live the Christian life and to witness for me. Now that's what Paul says here. Don't occupy yourself with myths and genealogies and all this nonsense that simply promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. What Paul is concerned about is the divine training that's in faith. Now that's what we should be on about. The real things of the Christian life, the real substance of the Christian life. In fact, he goes on in verse 5 to develop it. And this is a very important verse. "Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith." The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Note the connection here between love, purity, conscience, and sincerity in our faith. As you read through the whole of this book of 1 Timothy, you find that time and again Paul is combating false teaching. Verse 6 goes on, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions." You go to chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." You see again how these background features of Ephesus are coming out. "Through the pretension of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created," and so he goes on. Verse 7, "Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths." Chapter 6, verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, he knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, base suspicion, wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So virtually every chapter in the book of 1 Timothy has references to this that was making a mess of the church there. So Paul has to write to them and give them this instruction. He also gives them some instruction concerning the ordering of the church. Because when you have this sort of thing, you're going to have chaos in the church. And God doesn't like chaos. God wants order. So you'll find that right through this book of Timothy are references to the orderliness which God wants in the meetings of his people. He talks about when people pray and how they're to behave when they pray and who they're to pray for. He talks about people who are leaders in the church and the sorts of people they should be if they're to be leaders in the church. He talks about people who need help in the church, like widows and the poor people, and how they are to be looked after. He talks about Timothy himself, who had a place of responsibility, and how he was to be orderly in the way he dealt with people. He talks about slaves and all sorts of people that are there in the church, old people, young people, all living together in a church, and how we've got to get on with each other. And so he lays down all sorts of laws here in 1 Timothy and likewise in Titus. Well, we move on from the time of Paul, and we come to some time later in the century. Let us say it's up now about another 20 years further on, probably 25 years further on. And we find that Ephesus still has problems. Now, we don't have this reference in the Bible. That is, we are not told that Ephesus is the place where these things happened. But there are plenty of records around in the first century which demonstrate without any doubt at all that when John wrote his gospel and his epistles, he was in Ephesus. And again, it fits, because these people in Ephesus had been bothered by all this false teaching. We mentioned last night the teaching called Gnosticism, these people who thought they knew everything, and they speculated that Jesus couldn't have been God and man all in one person, because you can't be both at the same time. And so we had to have this scale working from God down to man, and then working from man back up to God. And of course it just destroyed Christianity if that was followed through. Well, it got worse in Ephesus. There were two main centres, and of course Ephesus and Colossae were both nearby. It was because of this that John wrote his gospel. There were people who were denying that Jesus could be the Son of God. And so John writes his gospel to demonstrate very clearly that Jesus was the Son of God. And that is the central theme of the gospel of John. It's to combat this evil teaching. And in fact he tells us at the end, I write these things to you so that you may be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Because there are a lot of people around who were saying that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. He was a super duper sort of a person or a semi-angelic being, but he wasn't properly a man. Well, people didn't have any assurance, you see. Even though John had written his gospel, they still were confused. And then you find that he writes his first letter. Probably not very long after he wrote his gospel, he wrote his first letter. And he says at the very beginning, Jesus Christ is the one that we've seen and our hands have handled him. He is the word of life. He's flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And he said, if you don't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then he says you can't really be a Christian. You know the verses there in John where he goes on talking about this, that you have to accept that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, because that's basic to our Christian belief. So John wrote this letter. It's called First Epistle of John, because of these false teachers that were going around preaching this wrong doctrine. And even in his second and third letters, those two very short letters he wrote, again he makes reference to these evil teachers and says, keep them out of the church. Now again, all this is concerned with the area of Ephesus and round about. In a few more years, and you find that this man John eventually gets arrested. It was a time of great persecution for the church. John had been living in Ephesus, and the Romans came and had a general clean-up of a lot of Christians. And a lot of the important Christians were taken off and put into jail, or some of them were made to work in the mines. Some of them were thrown to the lions. Some of them were killed straight out by cruel torture. We find that John was arrested, and he was taken off onto the island of Patmos. You see the island of Patmos there is just off the coast from Ephesus. And as a prisoner there, he had a series of remarkable visions. And in these visions, he saw some of the persecutions of his own time, and he saw also the persecutions and the troubles which will come just before the final great climax of the world's history when Jesus returns. And he wrote all these down in a book, and he sent this book off to seven churches. Now in the front of the book, he had a special message for each of these seven churches. No doubt a man took it in a boat from Patmos across to Ephesus. Now Ephesus was the nearest, Ephesus was on the coast there, and that was the closest church to Patmos. And so the letter was read there to the church in Ephesus. And when that was finished, the messenger then took it on to the next church, which was Smyrna. And then he took it to another place called Pergamum, and then to Thyatira, and then to Sardis, and then to Philadelphia, and then to Laodicea. And he went round in a circle. If you follow those seven churches, you find he moves round in a circle, back to Laodicea, and then as soon as he's been to Laodicea, back to Ephesus where he started, gets on his boat and goes back to see John, no doubt, and to tell John that he's been to all those churches, he's given them the message, and to report back to John as to how they reacted to the message he brought to them. Now, as I said, the first one is the letter to the church at Ephesus. So let's look at it in Revelation chapter 2. We are now well up into the AD 90s, which means that this church of Ephesus has now been in existence for about 40 years. And for 40 years, they have had false teaching. They have had odd people in the church right from the beginning, and we've seen as we've looked at this history of the church that right through, they have been troubled by these strange people and all the weird teaching they've been giving. The elders have been trying to withstand it. John and these other people have been helping them. Paul was helping them. Timothy was helping them. And give the elders their due. They did withstand it to a large extent. They dealt with these people with their crazy ideas. But in the process, the church lost something. And you'll find it referred to in Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1 tells us that he's writing to the church in Ephesus. And verse 2, God says, or Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. Now there's a hard-working church, they toil and they have patient endurance. Now believe me, you need to have patient endurance when you're being plagued constantly with people that come in with false teaching. And sometimes you just get sick of it. You have to oppose it all the time, and it does really become very tiring. So God says, I know that you've been enduring. I know how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and you have found them to be false. You see again the reference to the false teaching. People have come along and claimed to be important teachers. The church in Ephesus tested them and found that they were false. So God says, congratulations, you've done a good job. Verse 3, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Full marks, 10 out of 10, 100%, you have stuck to the job that you had to stick to, you've endured all this trouble patiently, you haven't grown weary, and you haven't given in when people have come and tried to mix up the church with false teaching. But, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And that's the tragedy, isn't it? The church had become so involved with combating false teaching that it seems to me that it had forgotten to give positive teaching. It had become negative. It's very easy to get like this. Some Christians know more about the things they don't believe in than about the things they do believe in. Sometimes we're cleverer at knowing the things we're against than knowing the things that we're for. Now that's negative. Certainly we are to oppose certain things, but never let us get totally bogged down in being negative people. And let us not get hard and cold. That's what happened to Ephesus. They got hard and cold and unloving. And God says, you've lost something that is absolutely essential to the fruitful existence of any church, and that something is love. And once we've lost love, we've really lost the most priceless thing. It's the one thing God said that will never pass away. All these other things may pass away, but love won't pass away. And he says, here is a church that has lost that thing. And eventually he says, your church will disappear. A church can't exist simply on the things that it opposes. You've got no positive goals. You're not working towards anything. You've got no love. So he says, remember, in verse 5, from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Get back to your first love. Get back to the enthusiasm you had when you first became Christians, way back there in the chapters in Acts. If not, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Which means I will take away your church, and it will cease to function, it will cease to exist, because it's lost its love. Just one more thing he says in verse 6, I at least have this in your favour, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were again one of those early Gnostic sects, and so again you have the reference there to how they opposed that teaching. Now let's just go back to the verse that I emphasized earlier. When Paul wrote to Timothy, and Timothy was in Ephesus, Paul said this, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now here were people who had a pure conscience. They were purging out the evil. They were sincere, you might say, in their desire to defend God's truth and to keep wrong teaching out. But you see, they had no love. Paul said, writing to Timothy, to that church in Ephesus, our charge is love. And so you can see here how once they had missed that vital word, they had really started to undo themselves and eventually finish in the mess that we find there in Revelation, when they have virtually written their own death certificate. They have virtually written themselves out of existence. And I think here we have a very sad ending to our story tonight. Well, let's not finish on a sad note, otherwise we'll be as negative as those people were. We've got to be positive, haven't we? I think we can learn the lesson. It must be pretty obvious to us. But as we trace the history of this church in Ephesus through, we can see indeed some of the things we're required to do, and we can see some of the things we must beware of. Well, if we forget everything else, may we take home this verse once again. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith.